Good morning. So roughly 20 years ago, a thing called Facebook came on the scene. It became extremely popular very quickly. By 2008, it had eclipsed 100 million users, and everyone seemed to have an account except this guy. My lifelong friend Johnny was stunned and a little bit disturbed by this. "How can you not have a Facebook account?" he said. "You can keep up with what everyone's doing. You can see what they post. You can connect up with people you haven't talked to in decades. It's amazing." I wasn't interested. I'm like, really? Do I really want to keep up with somebody I haven't talked to in decades? Maybe there's a reason I haven't talked to them in decades. And by the way, I'm having trouble keeping up with the people I see day to day. Johnny thought it was amazing, but I quickly forgot the conversation. But my friend Johnny's a planner, and he had other plans. Since I wouldn't take advantage of social media without telling me, Johnny decided to create an account for me. He created a Facebook account for me. And I had no idea, but I started getting these emails about friend requests. I had no idea what it was even. People from high school were reaching out to me. People I saw on a daily basis were asking to be my friend. People I hadn't even thought about in years. I'm getting these emails and I'm like, what is this spam? Deny, 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 deny. 2 years. Finally, Johnny confessed. And in those 2 years, I alienated everybody I knew. So if you reached out to me in 2010 with a Facebook request and I ghosted you, I am sorry. Even now, I'm not particularly active in Facebook or Instagram or TikTok or whatever the things are. I did check my Instagram this week. My last post was January of 2020. And get this, you're going to be amazed. I have 25 followers. Mm-hmm. Johnny, of course. And actually my father, who died in 2019. So that's probably 24 in total. After what I said, it probably surprises you that I even have an account. But in a great irony, I got put in charge of social media advertising at my job. So I had to create the accounts. And as I got into that, I learned that ads are often targeted by lookalike audiences. The algorithms review what you follow and who follows you and the content you engage in, and it puts you into a group based on who you look like. That way, advertisers can identify by who you follow and who you look like. And in a strange way, that social media lookalike audience reflects our spiritual reality. We are identified by who we follow and who we look like. In Luke 9 today, Jesus asked his disciples the most important question they will ever address, and I would suggest the most important question any of us will address. Who do you say that I am? Your answer will reveal not just your beliefs, but your very identity. Jesus is going to be revealed as the Christ of God, the Messiah, the promised Savior, and that assertion demands a response. If we affirm who he is and truly follow him, we are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily, and follow him, to follow in his path. We are to look like Jesus. Even when it costs us greatly, because it cost him greatly. Our identity is shaped by that choice. Will we look like the world, or will we look like Jesus? Will we just follow the crowd, or will we follow the Christ? A decision which defines who we are and the hope that we hold on to. Today we're going to answer that question, who is this Jesus and why is he here? The answer will then lead us each to make a choice, who am I? Am I a follower or just a faker? Am I willing to commit to the cost of following? Jesus bought our salvation at a great cost. And following Jesus comes at a great cost also, but with a greater hope. Will I choose Jesus or the world? The crowd or the Christ? That's what's before us today. Let's continue in Luke. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. We'll be in verses 18 through 27, and we'll begin in God's Word in verse 18 this morning. Luke 9:18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, let's press pause. Consider what Jesus is doing here. It's easy to jump past this, isn't it? Treating it like a prologue, making it informational rather than foundational. But what you have to know is that Luke consistently ties Jesus praying to preparation for something that is important in his ministry. So when we see this, we should perk up and pay attention. Remember, in the past we've seen Jesus praying in Luke so far, in Luke 3:21. Jesus is praying when the heavens are opened and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. In Luke 5:16, Jesus withdrew in prayer in preparation for the direct conflict that was coming with the authorities. Luke 6:12, Jesus prays all night before calling the 12, his closest followers. Next week, we're going to hear from Nathaniel about Luke 9:29, where Jesus is praying, and in the act of praying, he is transfigured in a preview of his glory. And of course, let's not forget Gethsemane. Luke 22:39 through 45, Jesus prays in agony before the suffering of the cross. Prayer precedes the Spirit's moving. Prayer is Jesus' protection in conflict. Prayer is his foundation for ministry, and prayer is his perseverance in the suffering. Prayer also likewise empowers, equips, and enables us to accomplish our mission. So now as we see Jesus praying here, we know that something important is coming. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. Interesting. He was praying alone. The disciples aren't praying. Maybe they hadn't learned how to pray. That's why later on they'll ask him. Anybody struggle with prayer? Any honest people? Yeah. The disciples struggle with prayer, which is why they will eventually ask Jesus to teach them to pray. Now, as believers and followers of Jesus, you and I have the Spirit. As it says in Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Since the Spirit intercedes for us, it raises the question, when we lack perseverance, is it because we omitted preparation in prayer? Given what Jesus will command us as his followers today in this passage, it's a good reminder of how Jesus prepares for his mission and how we should prepare for ours. Luke 9:18 again. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Jesus asked, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Last week, Jeff taught us that Herod was perplexed because he had heard several theories about Jesus. We see them repeated here by the disciples in their response to Jesus now, the same three possibilities. Who do the crowds say that I am? Number one, they say, well, maybe John the Baptist. John's beheading had happened recently, so some of the crowd think that maybe John has immediately returned in Jesus. Or Elijah. The crowds clearly know that Jesus is from God and he's preaching a repentance before God, and so they think maybe it's Elijah returned. Or the third multiple choice answer, one of the prophets of old has risen. The book of Mark lists Jeremiah as an option here, or perhaps they're thinking of Moses, who had actually told the people to look for a prophet to come in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Jesus was indeed the new prophet like Moses, but he was not Moses himself returned, nor was he the return of any of the Old Testament prophets. He was and is so much more. The crowd knows there's something different about this Jesus. But all three of their descriptions miss the truth that Peter will express shortly, that Jesus is the Christ. not too different today, I think. A lot of people have false ideas about Jesus. The Jews say he was a rabbi, and that's it. The Muslims say he was a prophet, but deny his teachings. Atheists will say he's a popular myth, or at best, a good moral teacher. Some people say, Lord, Lord, with their lips, but deny him with their lifestyle. And some declare him as the Christ in their words and their witness. But one thing is for sure. Everyone must answer the question either now or later, and everyone will know for themselves who Jesus is. The disciples answered Jesus' question, who do the crowds say that I am? John, Elijah, a prophet of old. These three possibilities will all be completely refuted, and Jesus as the Christ affirmed 8 days later in the Transfiguration, where Christ is seen in a preview of his full glory and as a witness to the truth of the profession that Peter says here in verse 20. Then he, this is Jesus, said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Bold, direct, blunt Peter, who voices now the answer to who do you say that I am? It's our first point in your note sheet. Jesus is the Christ, the promised Savior from God. Jesus is the Christ, the promised Savior from God. Underline this verse, put a star next to it, a double exclamation, unless you're using a church Bible. Put a little smiley face here. This verse is the beginning of a pivot in Luke. After systematically declaring who Jesus is, first through the angels in Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, who? A Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Then through the fulfillment of prophecy and the miracles that Jesus did, even through the fear-filled declaration of the demons in Luke 8:28, where they say, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Now, finally, the disciples are beginning to grasp who Jesus really is. Peter's declaration here in 9:20 that Jesus is the Christ of God is the first explicit confession of Jesus this way as Messiah in Luke, that he has been sent from God to save us. These verses mark the beginning of the end. From here, Jesus will refine and shape their understanding of who he is and what that means for them as followers as he begins to set his mission compass toward Jerusalem and the cross. Who do you say that I am? Listen to me. There is no other question more important than this. If you have not personally and directly answered this question for yourself in your heart, consider what Jesus has been speaking to you in Luke chapter 8. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 21, three times Jesus has called you to hear what he is telling you. To hear not just superficially, but to hear and do, to hear and follow, to hear and believe. And he's calling you to that today. In the second half of 8, three times Jesus declares his authority to be heard. His authority over the natural world, in the wind and waves, his authority over the spiritual world, in thousands of demons, his authority over disease and death. He is proving that he is worthy to be listened to. He is worthy to be followed. And now you and I come face to face with the same question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Let's consider that. Who do you say Jesus is? What do your words express about who Jesus is? What do your behaviors tell the world about who Jesus is? How does your life reveal who Jesus is? Jesus is asking you, who do you say that I am? Is he a myth? Madman? Or is he Messiah? You must choose and commit. Peter declares out loud what all the disciples have come to believe: Jesus is the Christ. And brothers and sisters, in our worship, in the Word, in the gathering of the saints in His name, we declare that truth today as well. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of the living God, the Son of the Most High God, the Holy and Anointed One of Israel, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Emmanuel, God with us, the Savior sent from God, Christ the Lord. Amen. Full stop. And He is worthy. He is worthy to be followed. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He is worthy because of who He is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the Christ, who bought for us salvation at a great, great cost. His life. Because our next point, salvation came at a great cost, but offers a greater hope. Salvation came at a great cost, but it offers a greater hope. After this amazing declaration of the Christ by Peter, Jesus will immediately begin to refine the disciples' understanding of what the Christ came to do. It will not be a political coup or a military conquest, but a much greater hope, spiritual redemption. Something the disciples have yet to grasp, as evidenced by what Jesus says next in Luke 9:21. And He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Strange, right? They finally get it. They finally understand that He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of the Most High God. You would think after all the buildup, it's time to shout it from the mountaintops, and no. And look at that, it's a double emphasis, charged and commanded, not to spread this amazing revelation. We're called to tell everyone about Jesus. Why weren't they? It's probably because their understanding of Jesus was not fully developed yet. You follow me? Jesus had a lot more to reveal about who He was as the Christ. He didn't want the disciples to spread this declaration under the wrong assumptions. Their understanding is probably shaped around a limited and regal and political view of the Messiah in terms of a warrior king coming to restore Israel's pride, to restore Israel's rule over the nations. And Jesus will rule over the nations. They're not wrong. But Jesus will gain victory through suffering first and ruling in glory later. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But the way of victory is nothing like what the disciples expect. The truth of what He has come to do on their behalf and ours is shocking. And the life He has, He will give up and suffer for us. And so the way of following Him is not the way they expect. And He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Yes, the Christ has come to secure victory, but salvation will come at an incredible cost. What does that look like? Four aspects listed here, right? First, suffering. The Christ will suffer. The Greek root word here for suffering is pascho. It's the same word we get passion from, as in the Passion of the Christ or Passion Week. The Christ will suffer, bleed, be beaten. Jesus, the King of Glory, will suffer on our behalf, under brutal treatment by the very ones He came to save. And He'll be rejected. Rejection the Christ would be rejected by the rulers, rejected by those who should know better. The ruling authorities, the elders and chief priests and scribes, they make up the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority of Judaism, and they rejected Jesus. Not only that, but these authorities will stir up the crowd to reject Jesus as well, shouting, "Crucify! Crucify!" leading to Jesus being killed. What? The Christ will be killed? This does not compute for the disciples. This makes no sense. I thought he was the Christ. What is Jesus talking about? Suffering? Rejection? Being killed? This is not the Christ they expected. This is not the path they expected. This Christ will be arrested, spat on, struck, have a crown of thorns shoved on his head, be rejected by the very people he wept over 7 days prior, and be killed on a cross like a criminal. And if it ended there, none of us would be in this room. Amen. But it doesn't end there. Because Jesus, yes, he bought our salvation at a great cost, but offers a greater hope. Because that is not the end of the story. That is mission accomplished. It is finished, he says on the cross. But that is not where our hope lies. Hebrews 12:2 says that he was suffered, was rejected, and was died for the joy set before him. He went through those things. Jesus considered the cost of all that suffering, all that rejection, the cost of death itself, and compared it. He compared it to what he would achieve on your behalf and mine, and he paid it with joy. And because of his great love for you and me, he considered it a joy. Our hope is not in his suffering. Our hope does not rely on his rejection. Our hope does not even rely on his death solely. But our hope rests in his resurrection. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That is where our hope is. Our hope is in his victory, in his resurrection, and his forever reign. And that's why we declare with Peter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." That is what the Christ came to do. Bring us a living hope. Because he was raised on the third day. And we'll see the disciples, they're so slow to understand this. In fact, it isn't until Jesus completes it all and on the third day is raised that they will begin to fully comprehend his words. Understandably, think about the context they're hearing these words right now. Look back at the beginning of the chapter. The disciples have just gone out at the command of Jesus and done miracles in the power and authority of Jesus, preaching and healing everywhere. They probably thought that was what it was going to be like to be a follower of Jesus. Right? All preaching and healing. All power and praise. Healing and high fives. But now Jesus is reframing their thinking. Yes, they've been given authority, but it is predicated on hearing and doing what Jesus says and following him, doing what he does, saying what he says. With this declaration as the Christ of God, Jesus turns from his own identity and authority and begins to teach us our identity as his followers. Because the power Jesus gives us will not just be to enact his authority, but to enable our perseverance in suffering. Jesus is saying, if this is who I am, the Christ who came to suffer, be rejected, die, and be raised, then who are you? In social media terms, if this is what who you follow looks like, how do you reflect that as that lookalike audience? Who am I? That's the question that's being raised here. If this is who Jesus is, who am I? And Jesus answers, verse 23, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Three commands here, right? To anyone who would declare themselves a follower of Jesus. Jesus says, if you're going to be my lookalike, let him deny himself. You no longer put your hope in your own strength. Start by relying on Jesus. This is about dependence on him. This is about surrendering your will to his. Denying oneself is not monasticism. This is not separation from the world, but submission to Christ. This is not renunciation, but reliance. It's letting go of yourself in order to grab hold of Jesus. I'm guessing the disciples didn't know it at the time, but in the beginning of the chapter, in chapter 9, when Jesus called the 12 together and sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal, it was a physical experience in anticipation and preparation for this spiritual expectation. Right? He sent them in his power and authority and told them to do what? Take nothing. And here, take nothing. Let him deny himself because Jesus is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. His power and his authority are what you need to take with you as followers of Jesus. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, as it says in Philippians 4:19. We are to set aside our own power, our own righteousness, and follow in reliance on his power and his righteousness alone. You deny that you have anything to offer in terms of your own salvation. Instead, put your full faith and assurance in Jesus himself. Let him deny himself. This is an acknowledgement. We cannot save ourselves. Our situation requires that we set aside our self-focus and fix our eyes on Jesus and follow him. How? Take up his cross daily. Pretty serious command here. The cross was a public display of the absolute power of Rome over life and death. To take up a cross, then, was to publicly display one's submission to the ruling authorities. It visualized one's humility before the state. So to take up your cross and follow is fundamentally to submit to the authority of Christ. Whose authority will you submit to? The world or Jesus? And that commitment comes at a cost. The servant is not greater than the master. To follow is to walk in the same way that Jesus walked, a path that he has already said involves suffering, rejection, even death. Will you be only a hearer of the word or a doer also? Will you be the seed that springs up but has no root and in time of testing falls away? Will you shine in the light, like shine your light in the darkness or hide? Will you deny yourself and follow Christ? Jesus is talking about a willingness to be his lookalike audience. Will your behaviors indicate that you are a follower of Jesus? When the algorithm of your life is analyzed, your choices, your words, what you do, your behaviors, your priorities, do you get grouped with Christ followers or world followers? I asked you earlier to consider, what do your words express about who Jesus is? What does your behavior reveal about who Jesus is? How does your life reflect who Jesus is? How you answer those questions will fundamentally reshape what you are willing to live and die for. Jesus is talking about our willingness to suffer, to die for his sake. And simple lip service as answers to those questions is unacceptable. Your behavior will be the proof of how honest you are being with yourself. Are you committed to following Jesus? And let me remind you, it's a commitment that requires daily diligence. Take up his cross daily. Following Jesus is not a Sunday thing, it's a daily thing. How consistent are you in following Jesus? If you're going to live in his power and authority, it requires daily submission. If you're going to bear up under the suffering and rejection that will come as a follower of Jesus, it requires a daily reliance. It requires being in his word, resting in his grace, praying for his power. Who you are is determined by who and how you follow. Will you follow the crowd or the Christ? Are you going to blend in or stand out? Chameleon or Christian? Are you going to pursue your own comfort or will you pursue the Christ? Will you stand on your own strength or deny your own strength and rely on him for all your needs? Will you rest in his righteousness or will you pursue and rely on your own useless attempts? You choose. Followers must make a choice, Jesus or the world. And Jesus says it's a life and death decision. Verse 24, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The problem is we think we control the outcomes. We think we're in charge, but Jesus says, if you are looking to control your own life rather than deny yourself, then you will lose your life, the very thing you're trying to control. If you follow the crowd striving to save this life, to gain the world, in the end you will lose your life because you do not gain Christ. But whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake, meaning sets aside the things of this world to strive for Christ, will save it. That person will be saved eternally and receive now all that they truly need because my God will supply all your needs. Look at verse 25. You see that idea of profit? It represents the positive allure. Reading this, we should ask ourselves, what do I want more than Christ? To gain the whole world? Our desire for worldly gain? Will you pursue that which you cannot hold on to and which in the end will burn? Or will you pursue the eternal one who will never let you go? Matthew 6, 32 and 33 speaks to some of this. The previous verses here are talking about material things, food, drink, clothing, and Jesus says this, for the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The promise is that when we follow Jesus, deny ourselves, submit to his power and authority, and consistently commit, all these things are ours, because following comes at a great cost, but offers a greater hope. In Luke 9, 26, Jesus is going to point forward now. He's going to give us a glimpse of what is to come, his glory. And 8 days later, a physical demonstration of this glory in his transfiguration. But hear the strong warning first. If you are ashamed of the words of Jesus, then you bring judgment on yourself. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus will return in glory, in full glory, his own glory joined with that of the Father and of all the heavenly host. In context, the term Son of Man here is referring to and indicating that his righteous judgment is coming. Your choice of the crowd or the Christ has eternal ramifications. This is the culmination of all the teaching on listening and not just hearing, on knowing him and not just knowing of him, of following him in the same path that he has shown and now saying the things that he says. If the term, what does it profit, in verse 25 was the positive allure of what do you want more than Christ, here, shame is the negative mirror of that. What do you fear more than Christ? To be ashamed of his words is to reject his teaching, refuse to acknowledge and submit to Jesus publicly in one's actions. But let me remind you, taking up your cross is a public display. The the cost of being a disciple is great. But Jesus is saying the cost of not being a disciple is way worse. Because those who are ashamed of Christ are condemned in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Yes, denying oneself and submitting to the authority of Jesus, choosing to be a follower, not just a faker, has a great cost. But the promises of Jesus include not just judgment, but salvation. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Following comes at a great cost, but offers a greater hope. A hope that Jesus will now preview, a hope that is expressed in his glory and the glory of the kingdom, as Jesus continues in verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. First, let me say, this is a difficult verse to pin down exactly. There are several ways to look at the kingdom of God here. Does the kingdom of God refer to the kingdom as in our heavenly home, the future heavenly kingdom when Jesus comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels? Or does the kingdom mean the kingdom at hand in Jesus himself, which Jesus has declared at the beginning of his ministry? You can see it in Mark chapter 1, which is a preview of the eternal kingdom, albeit now we see it through a mirror dimly, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Or is he pointing forward to the kingdom of the resurrected Christ, the church, that we are living in now, the already but not yet consummated kingdom of God in the church? I'll give you my thoughts. I look at this next section of Scripture where Jesus is transfigured in glory, and it leads me toward kind of a combined view of these. The some standing here refers to Peter, James, and John, who will witness the transfiguration. They will get a glimpse of the kingdom at hand in Jesus himself, in his glorified state as the resurrected Christ. I'm sure it was amazing. As he will appear in our heavenly home for us one day. They will hear Moses and Elijah speaking of the resurrection and the imminent victory of Christ and know that the kingdom of the resurrected Christ is at hand. And so the transfiguration is a preview of where Jesus' kingdom mission ultimately leads. But no matter which of the views you may take, they all point to the same truth. Following comes at a great cost, but there is a greater hope. If we are not ashamed of his gospel, if we deny our own strength and rely on his, if we submit to his authority and not the world around us, if we choose the Christ over the crowd, if we hear and do, hear and follow, if we look like Jesus, not ashamed of his words, but keeping them, as Jesus says in John 8:51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. If we keep his word, there's the greater hope that does not disappoint. We will never see death because he has suffered and died in our place to bring us salvation. I leave you with this. The crowd or the Christ? The most important question any of us will answer. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Because of the final judgment, there are only two groups of people. One lookalike group that looks like the world, and one that looks like Jesus. Will you look like the crowd, or you look like the Christ? Following comes at a great cost, but there is a greater hope. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you chose to suffer, be rejected, to die on our behalf, Lord. And we rejoice in the fact that you are raised. That is our hope that we stand in today. And Lord, help us, enable us, empower us through your Spirit to follow you in a way that you have called us to. Yes, it has a great cost, but Lord, let us pay it gladly, knowing that there is a greater hope. It is your name we pray all these things. Amen.